I am so excited. I hope the women are excited about learning from a new Testament writer, John, from one of your apostles who was so anointed by you. And so as we embark on this teaching in 1 John, I just pray that your spirit would fill this room and fill our hearts, soften our hearts for hard teaching, and just make ready our hearts for whatever truths you have just for us. I pray that this word of life would be changing, would be filling us, and that we could live it. And I pray that you would speak in me and through me tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I recently I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of kind of an amazing elder in the faith, a guy in his 70s, well-traveled. In fact, well-traveled not only all around the world. He's traveled all over the world sharing his faith over many, many decades. Well-traveled also through Scripture. A guy who knows the Bible backwards and forwards, has read it, has listened to it, and knows it well. And in fact, this guy is he's a mentor of mentors. He is someone who has mentored people who have mentored Jim and I. And so we've had the privilege of hearing from him what it means and what it looks like to walk with Jesus recently. It's been a treat. But he was telling us a story recently about a time when he was sharing his faith with a Jewish man who was in Jerusalem. This guy was actually, I think, in the Jewish parliament, actually. And he was talking to him. Actually, they started talking about Jesus. And this Jewish man said, well, he said, you know, this friend said, what do you think about Jesus? He said, well, I think he was the greatest teacher of all time. And this friend of ours said, well, really? So do I. So what are some of the teachings that you really like and appreciate of his? And the guy kind of looked a little sheepish and said, you know, well, I guess I really don't know any of his teachings. He said, well, maybe I should read something. What should I read? And this guy said, well, you could read Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, and a lot of historical accounts he has of Jesus, and that would be great. He said, but if you really want to know more about Jesus, why don't you read what his best friend said about him? He said, well, you know, his best friend wrote a book, and so why don't you read that? And I thought, what a simple and inviting and profound thing to say. And of course, he's talking about John. He's talking about John, and he's talking about his gospel, which was his first writing. But he's also talking about all the writings of John. And John wrote his gospel. He wrote the letters that we're going to read, and he also wrote Revelation. So John really had kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the middle, what it looks like to walk with Jesus, and then the end, what it will look like when he comes. So we have an opportunity to learn more about Jesus and about what it means to walk with him from his best friend. And, you know, there are, of course, others that were very close to Jesus. We just heard from Peter, and of course, he was part of that inner circle. James, John's brother, and Peter would probably arguably be, along with John, the closest to him. But there, a case can really be made that John was the closest to Jesus. He was, as we know from our study, he was the first to follow Jesus. He and Andrew were the first to follow him. In fact, he was the youngest of the disciples. Scholars believe he was 17 or 18 when he left his fishing business with his brother and followed Jesus. He also ended up being the longest living disciple. And so at the time of this writing, all of the other disciples and apostles had died, and he was the last man standing, actually. We know from these passages that he reclined with Jesus up in that upper room. He was nestled in Jesus's breast. And he also was the one who he himself called the one whom Jesus loved. And so we know, not because he felt that he was the only one Jesus loved, but because he knew the real love of Jesus. We know that he was at the cross with him at the very end. In fact, he was the only disciple at the cross with him. And I think that speaks a lot about their closeness, because if you think about it, if you've ever walked into death with somebody, walked alongside someone who's dying, you know that that is reserved for the very, very closest of friends. And so John was there with him. He was also, as we know, entrusted to care for his mom, and that says a lot about their friendship and their relationship and their closeness. We know that John ran to the tomb. He outran Peter. But not only that, he was the first to believe in the resurrection. When he got there, it said he saw and he believed. We also remember from our overview and also from your lesson that he was called the Son of Thunder. In fact, he and his brother James were called the sons of thunder. And you saw that passage where James and John said to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on these Samaritans who were unwelcoming to him? And of course, Jesus was like, whoa, no. And so he was this really emotionally charged guy, kind of a hot-headed guy, you know, very, very zealous. And so does anyone have a son like that? I do. Jake, my oldest son, he's that type A firstborn son. And he was, I'll never forget when he was little, all the way from the time he was very little until right through his teens, he would get so emotionally worked up about stuff. And he was, you know, it was kind of scary. But the good news with Jake is that God has sort of channeled that energy and that passion into more productive things. And so we find that God did that with John too. He took that zealous, passionate son of thunder and he transformed him. And as he walked 3 years with Jesus, we see that Jesus melted his heart and that those thunderous emotions were tamed and redirected. And so we find that they're directed more to a passion for his Lord. And so we see that son of thunder becomes the apostle of love. And so we'll see that in these letters that John's kind of his primary theme, and it is throughout all his writings, is love. He is the apostle of love. And so again, we have the privilege of learning more about what it means to walk with Jesus, about living the Christian life with his best friend, from his best friend, as we look at these letters written by John. But before we do, let's look a little bit at the kind of who, what, where, when, and stuff. This letter, of course, was written, by John. But we know that. But it's kind of funny because he never does introduce himself. He never does sign his letter. In the second and third John, he identifies himself as an elder. But we never see his name on these letters. But scholars are absolutely undeniably believe that this was John because of the style, because of the themes, because of the style of his writing, and also because of that authoritative style of an apostle. So we know that this is written by John. He wrote them to churches, not a specific church, but to many churches in the area. Scholars believe that he lived in Ephesus during these last years of his life when he was writing these. And so these letters are going to churches possibly in Ephesus and around that area to believers. It was meant to be a circular letter, so it was moved around from church to church. And so these letters were to believers who were persecuted, similar to what we've looked at in the past here. And we also see that there's probably a closeness to these believers, so they might have been these churches that were very nearby, because we see him call these believers his dear children. And we're going to see that over and over again. This was written probably near the end of the first century, somewhere in the neighborhood of 85 to 90 or 95 AD. It was a period of great persecution, much like what we saw with Peter. In fact, the Roman emperor at the time was a guy named Domitian. And apparently this guy, Domitian, makes Nero look like a good guy. So the persecution, the attacks against Christianity were huge at this time, but there were also attacks within Christianity. There was, again, much false teaching going on. And the false teaching, which I think we've talked about in the past, was Gnosticism. And so the main purpose of this letter was to counter those Gnostic beliefs, and we'll talk about that a little bit. There are three main themes, I think, in this in John, in 1 John. And the first one is truth. The second one is righteousness and love. And so we're going to see truth and righteousness and love. And as he develops these themes, he uses contrast. We're going to see a lot of contrast with John. And so first we see with truth, which is God's word, the word. Jesus is truth. And we're going to see a contrast between light and darkness, between truth and lies, between understanding and ignorance or deception. We know that light exposes darkness, and so we're going to see the truth of the word exposing the lies of false teaching. And then we're going to see righteousness, which is really just right living, isn't it? Right living. And so we're going to see that contrast of unrighteousness and righteousness and with sin and with purity. We're going to see that throughout, even life and death. In fact, if you remember that movie we were watching towards the end of James, remember that movie, Convictus? We're going to get a sequel to that movie with John a little bit here. And lastly, the last theme is really love. And so we're going to see how love contrasts with hate. And we're going to see love as it relates to our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And so what we find is that the truth is important. It's important for us to have knowledge, but it's useless if it doesn't cause us to change. And so if it doesn't cause us to make every effort towards righteousness, it's useless. But we also see that if we have truth and righteousness, it's useless without love. And so John is going to teach that. In fact, if we remember that James did wisdom weaving, we're going to see John do love layering. We're going to see love layered throughout his teaching. Again, he is the apostle of love. So John is going to give us some ideas of what it looks like to live authentic Christian life and what it means to walk closely with Jesus just as he truly did. So let's dig in as we open your Bibles to 1 John 1 and read with me. I'm going to read this whole first paragraph. This is what I would call a profound paragraph. So read with me beginning in verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Well, this profound paragraph, as you saw in your lesson, really mirrors that profound chapter, chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And we see a lot of things linked together, particularly just calling him the Word. I think the most striking thing about this paragraph is there is a ton of repetition, isn't there? There's a ton of repetition. And so when there's repetition in Scripture, we need to pay attention. Not only when we see repetition really throughout Scripture, we see things threaded through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That causes us to pay attention. But when we see it in this condensed manner, in a small paragraph like this, we can't help but notice. We can't help but pay attention, can we? So there's something important going on with all this repetition. And so what's repeated? Well, you saw some of these. We saw that he says heard twice and seen four times if you count looked at. Appeared twice. Proclaim three times. Life three times. If you see him, he calls Jesus the word of life, the life, and eternal life. We see fellowship twice. In fact, we'll see it twice here. We see it twice again in the rest of the chapter. And then finally, we see with the Father two times. So a lot of repetition. So what is the significance of this repetition? Well, the first thing that I think that we see when we talk about the seen, heard, felt stuff is that he's talking about firsthand experience. He's talking about eyewitness accounts. He's seen and hearing. He appeared to us. We touched him. There's a physical body that we touched. And I love that he says we. He's not just talking about his eyewitness, but the eyewitness of him and the other disciples, the other apostles, what they heard, what they saw, what they felt. And so he's saying this is not hearsay. This is not secondhand, but this is a real tangible experiencing of Jesus. And so the importance of this cannot be understated, especially since the main aim of John's teaching in these letters was to counter that Gnostic false teaching. And just like Peter, John focuses a lot on these Gnostic teachers. And if you remember, the Gnostics felt that they had special knowledge. They did not believe in the true humanity of Jesus. In fact, they believed that he only seemed to have a body in some cases, or they believed that the divine Christ came and joined the human Christ at the baptism and then left him before his death. And so they do not really believe in the body of Christ. And in fact, all their emphasis was on the spiritual. For them, the spiritual is good, but anything in the body and matter doesn't matter, and it's evil. And so, ironically, this led to this teaching that of giving in to fleshly desires, and it led into sin, and so sort of a licentious behavior. And so these kind of Johnny-come-lately Christians, they weren't teaching against Christianity. They were just teaching a sort of new and improved Christianity. And when you ever hear sort of a new and improved Christianity, that should be a red flag for you. They were basically taking and adding their own special knowledge to Christianity. Well, what do you think Jesus' best friend had to say about that? "Hello, I was there. I walked with him. I ate with him. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard what he said. I lived with him for 3 years. He's saying, who are you going to believe? You know, me or these guys? And so we learn from this first repetition that he is proving that Jesus was fully man, that he was 100% man. But we also see in this same passage that he is proving that he is fully 100% God. And don't try to do the math on that. We'll never get that one. But so he proves that he's fully God. And so John goes on to describe Jesus as the life. First in verse 1 when he says he is the Word of Life. And I love that title for Jesus. We saw it again in John's Gospel when he starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later he says, and the Word became flesh. So again, we see fully God and fully man. And so when you experience the Word, when you experience what, you know, transformational power of studying the Bible, it's not hard to understand why Jesus is called the Word or the Word of Life, is it? And the word is the Greek word logos. And within Scripture, there's a lot of ways that that's used, but it can mean an agent of creation or the source of God's message or God's law or the standard of holiness. It can mean a lot of things. So we see Jesus is the logos. He is the Word of Life. I love what Jane taught us a couple weeks ago. She said, the Bible is Jesus Christ in print. I love that. Jesus is the Word. And in verse 2, he says Jesus is the life. He is just the life. He said, the life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it. And so he is the creator of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is life. In verse 3, it says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. And remember in verse 1, he talked about how he was from the beginning. And so he is from the beginning. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the eternal life. And then John gives us more. He said, not only is he the life, but he was with the Father. He was with the Father. So he is one with the Father. He was eternal and equal with the Father. And you might remember from John's Gospel, Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. I and the Father are one. And so we learn from our firsthand friend, best friend of Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man. And it is this profound experience that John had, this profound truth that John experienced, that causes him to proclaim that. And he said three times, we proclaim, we proclaim. He can't keep it in. He's got to share it. And when you experience Jesus firsthand, this Word of Life revealed to you in a powerful way that John has, you can't help but proclaim it. You can't help but share it. Don't we love to share good things? Don't we love to share the best things, the most profound things, the most wonderful things? I love to share. I love to share. I love to share my favorite things. I love to share music. A lot of you know that. I love to share my flowers. And I don't grow them for me. I hardly ever pick them for myself. I just love to grab them and give them to other people. I love to share. But the thing I love to share the most is God's Word. I love to share God's Word. I love to share what God's Word has done for me, what it's done for others. I love to share those experiences of faith, those answered prayers, those transformational things that happen through God's Word. And so we when we have those experiences, we need to proclaim it. There's a lot of ways we can proclaim our firsthand experiences with God. We can certainly proclaim them by what we say. We can also proclaim them by how we live. And we can proclaim them by how we love. And so John is saying that we proclaim what we have seen and what we have heard. We proclaim the Word of Life. We proclaim the eternal life. And he's saying, so that you may have fellowship with us. So that you may have fellowship with us. And so that's the fourth thing that we see really repeated is fellowship. And so he's doing it to draw them into fellowship. And we see that that's fellowship with us, believers. But it's also fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see that our horizontal fellowship is really dependent on our vertical fellowship with the Lord. And so what we see is actually fellowship is based on our fellowship with others. It's based on our followership of Jesus. As we follow Jesus, fellowship, true fellowship cannot exist without true followership of the Lord. I love the word fellowship. I feel it's a wonder word. It's just one of my favorite words. And when you experience true fellowship, you will love that word. And so what's fellowship? Well, Webster's describes it as a community of interest or activity or feeling or shared experience. And it's that. That's pretty accurate. But believers know more, don't we? The Greek word is koinonia. Isn't that a great word? Koinonia. And so koinonia in the Greek, fellowship, refers to the life, spiritual and eternal, that all Christians share in a living relationship or partnership. It's a gift, isn't it, to believers, fellowship? And so three things I want to point out about fellowship, three things. First of all, there is a reality to fellowship. There's a reality to fellowship. And you might remember back in Ephesians when we were talking about unity in the body. We're talking about how as believers we are bonded together. And we're bonded together based on our relationship with the triune God. And so the Trinity is really a model for how we are in fellowship together. And we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this sort of divine dance, if you remember, where they love each other and where they are in synergy with each other. And that's what we get to enter in. So there is a reality to our fellowship. We get to enter into that relationship. Our relationship with one another is based on our relationship with God. And one commentator said this. I thought this was fairly interesting, unique. He said, Jesus did not come to show us God, but man related to God. So that's what Jesus does. When we think about what Jesus showed us, he modeled that dependence on God. And so that kind of brings us to the second the second thing about fellowship, which is the benefits of fellowship. Benefits. There are benefits to fellowship. And really the main benefit to fellowship with God and with others is access to God's power. We have access to God's power. And again, that's based on that modeling that Jesus showed us of our dependence on God. And we find that as we let go of our confidence in ourselves and become more confident in the God in us, we are unleashing and we're tapping into the power of God. And so there are benefits to fellowship. In fact, Ray Stedman calls this one of the great secrets of fellowship. I love that. Well, the third thing about fellowship is that there are joys to fellowship. There is a joy to fellowship. I think it's one of the sweetest of those good and perfect gifts that the Father of Lights has given us, is that fellowship we have. And I see it in this room. I see it at these tables. I've experienced it. It is a sweet gift. There are joys to fellowship. And fellowship is really, it's friendship. We experience that. But it's also partnership. And so we experience partnership when we serve together, when we pray together, when we work together, when we raise our kids together as moms or as parents. We experience friendship when we share our lives together or when we share our burdens together, don't we? Well, the final point that John makes in verse 4 is that by sharing these amazing truths, by proclaiming them, these firsthand experiences, this draws them into fellowship, and this makes their joy complete. Complete joy. And so that actually brings us to our first truth. Nothing completes my joy quite like sharing the word of life with others. I love how Eugene Peterson put this in The Message, verse 4. He said, our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. Have you ever experienced double joy? I know, again, when I share the word of life that leads to that deep and wonderful fellowship with God, that joy is hard to describe. There is no other joy for me, that is double joy. And I was reminded of a story, a kind of double joy story recently, of a guy that was in our life years ago, actually, a guy named Roger. And Jim and I were really kind of new believers, so this was many, many years ago. And Jim was working in the real estate business, and this Roger was worked with Jim, so we knew him pretty well, he knew us before we were believers, and Roger was kind of this country club, hard drinking, cigar smoking kind of partying guy, and we were actually kind of on that path, you know, early on. So Roger started to see, he had kind of come to a place where he had just made a mess of his life. He had made a mess of his marriage. His marriage was about to end, and he had these two little kids, and he kind of came to the end of himself. And around that same time, by God's amazing plan, he started to see some different things in Jim and I. And so one day he called us and he said, well, can I just come and have, you know, dinner with you guys and just, you know, kind of see what's going on with you? And you know, so sure. And he drove over from the East Bay and we had dinner at this little restaurant in Belmont called Vivace's, which is still there. And I actually, Jim and I ate there. We haven't eaten there in a long time. And we ate there. And I think we sat in the same booth that we sat with Roger. And I was just reminiscing about Roger. And so we began to sort of proclaim what God had been doing in our lives and how he had changed us. And I don't even know what we said. I don't even know what we did. But all I know is within a few weeks and months, I kept getting these phone calls from Roger. And Roger's one of those kind of, you know, emotional guys. So he would get pretty welled up, and he'd be telling me how God had put him in this church and brought these guys into his life, and his kids were starting to go to church. And, you know, and I mean, it was just like, wow, this is awesome. And in fact, we saw Roger just a few weeks ago. He came to the Steve Bell concert, and he's remarried this Christian gal. All their kids are, you know, they're going to, you know, Christian schools. They want to go in the mission field. I'm like, this is double joy. This is double joy. And so when we proclaim things that God has done, he uses that to bring us joy. So I want to ask you, how has your firsthand experience caused you to proclaim him, your firsthand experience of Jesus? You know, what you've seen, what you've heard. I mean, I know we didn't get to see him in person like John. We didn't get to hear him audibly like John, or we didn't get to touch him. But we also know that when we see lives changed, we've seen him. And when we hear what he speaks to us through his word, we've heard him. And when we feel that comfort or that peace that passes understanding, we felt him. So who still needs to hear from you? To hear you proclaim those firsthand experiences that you've had. What friends or family members, and I know family is usually that hard territory where it's a little risky, but I do know when the prayers go up, the powers come down. And so who needs to hear from you? I also, the third question is, have you experienced sweet fellowship and complete joy when you have seen God's transforming work take hold because you were bold enough to proclaim it to your kids, to other believers? Remember, John is actually talking to believers. And so, yes, we need to proclaim it to unbelievers, but we need to tell our stories and share our stories and our experiences with believers, younger believers, our kids, you know, people at every walk. We need to be sharing our stories and sharing our experiences. And that is sweet fellowship. And that is double joy, isn't it? Well, I want to take one last sidetrack. And some of you in this room, I know, might be sitting there saying, that's easy for you to say. Double joy. What's that, a chewing gum? You know, I just want single joy. I just want an inkling of joy. I just want some joy. And I know this room is filled with, our Bible study is filled with women who would give anything to feel some joy. But I also know that Jesus came and said, I came to give you life and to give it abundantly. And abundant life is joy-filled life. An abundant life is double joy life. And that's what he came for. That's our reality. And so I have to ask you, if you're not experiencing joy or double joy, is something blocking that? Could something be blocking that? You know, we can have joys despite our trials. If we've learned nothing else, we've learned from James, we've learned from Peter. Paul teaches about it too. We can have joy in our trials. We can have joy despite our suffering. And so, if you're not experiencing joy, what could be blocking that? Could it be doubt and worry, fear, anxiety? I mean, those things certainly can block it, but they can also lead, depending on what you do with those things, those could lead to worse. Those could lead to sin. You could be in that sort of dark shadows of sin or of denial, of guilt, and of shame. And so there's I don't say that to be mean. I say that to be real. Sin can block our joy, and it block our fellowship. And so that's what we're going to talk about next, that S word, not the four-letter word, the three-letter word, sin. We're going to talk about sin. John does talk a lot about sin. So let's move on to our second division. And we remember, as John gives us his firsthand experiences of Jesus, of seeing and of hearing, of feeling, of touching, what did he hear? What did Jesus say? Well, he kind of tells us here, starting in verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the message. When I think of the message, I sort of think of, especially in Scripture, I think of, well, this is like the gospel, or this is the salvational message, or this is it. This is the message. And it's kind of, I thought it was kind of funny that he picked this. You know, you think of all the things that John could pick. I mean, John had some zingers, didn't he, in his gospel? I mean, chapter 3, there's a couple in there. You must be born again. I mean, we don't love the way that sounds, but it certainly is true that we need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. Of course, John 3:16, Jesus himself said, God loved the world so much that he sent me, his only son, so that if you believe in me, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. And John, in John's Gospel, 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, there's a lot of good messages, aren't there, that Jesus said. But John uses this one. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So we're starting to see these contrasts that John is going to set up. And here, of course, we see light and darkness. And we're going to see truth and lies. And we're going to see righteousness and unrighteousness and purity and sin. And so as the rest of this chapter, we're going to sort of teeter-totter through. We're going to get on a seesaw. Are there still seesaws at playgrounds? Do they still have them? They're probably too dangerous, right? They don't have them. When I grew up, we had seesaws. When my kids grew up, we had seesaws. I love the seesaw. So we're getting on a seesaw. And we're going to unpack this message because really the rest of this passage kind of unpacks this message. As a matter of fact, I think we're going to see in this message that there is a message of salvation, that there is a gospel message, that there is a message about what it means to live true faith, to live authentic Christianity. So here we go. Starting in verse 6, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not have the truth. We do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us. And so we have, again, this word fellowship, my favorite word. And remember, fellowship is based on followership. And so he's saying if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have that deep sharing, that union, that partnership, that spiritual oneness, if we say I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and yet we walk in darkness, he's saying we lie. We're liars. And so what does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, we could go on forever describing that, but I think Peter gave us a pretty good definition last week when he said, we deliberately forget his truths. He said, we follow sinful desires. And that's what we do. We conveniently forget his truth sometimes, don't we? We compromise. It's hard. His truths are hard to live by. We rationalize. Everyone else is doing it. We compare. We think God grades on a curve, right? And so we look pretty good compared to that guy or gal. We doubt. Did God really say? Remember, that's what the serpent said to Eve. Did God really say? Is that really what Scripture means? I mean, this stuff's a couple thousand years old. I mean, we've got to get it up to date, right? I mean, we've got to make it fit our life. Well, we can walk in darkness in many ways, but mostly we walk in darkness with wrong thinking about sin. Wrong thinking about sin. And John says there's a better way. He says walking in the light is a better way. So what does that look like? What is light? Well, light, as we know, exposes darkness. You might remember that water snake in the Bahamas that got out. And once it was exposed, it was rendered impotent, wasn't it? It was powerless. And so light exposes the darkness. Light is truth. Again, it exposes lies. It's understanding. It's being realistic about our sin. That's light. Light is goodness. Remember, God is goodness. God is light. Light is goodness. Light is holiness and righteousness and purity. And so we also find in verse 7 that when we walk in the light, we are purified from all our sin. And we get a clean slate by his blood, it says, by his blood. And so it's starting to sound a little bit like a gospel message, isn't it? Well, the results of that, from verse 7, is that we have fellowship with one another. Remember, fellowship is based on followership. And so there is that reality as we walk in the light. We have a reality of fellowship. And we have that benefit, the power, the access to God's power of fellowship. And, we have the joy of fellowship. And so, again, we see these contrasts, darkness, lies, sin, with light and truth and purity. And so we're going to get back on the seesaw. Verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, if it were me, I'd stop here because I like to end on a high note. I like happy endings in my movies. I like things ending nicely. Okay, John is real, and so he ends with this. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. There's a super serious side to sin, isn't there? And John doesn't want to miss it, doesn't want us to miss it. was reading a book recently called When Atheism Becomes Religion. And it really kind of is a scary book about sort of the fundamentalist of atheism. But there was an interesting quote in that. It says, "We have nothing to fear from those who do not believe in God, but much to fear from those who do not believe in sin." There's a super serious side to sin. So as we look at these verses, this seesaw, we see contrasts. We see three levels of denial about sin, and there's a progression. It gets worse and worse. And those three levels of denial kind of lead to three different levels of implications to that. And so as we look back at verse 6, there is a denial that sin breaks fellowship with God. There's a denial that sin would block our fellowship with God and with others. And if you remember at the end of our division, we saw that sin can be the thing that is blocking our joy. And so with that kind of a denial, we're saying to ourselves, it doesn't really matter that I sin. It doesn't affect, I mean, it just matters to me. It doesn't matter to God or doesn't matter to others. And so we find that if you are in that kind of denial, you're a liar. You're lying. You're lying to people. Well, the next one in verse 8 is that we have, there is a denial that we even have a sin nature, that we are even inherently sinful. And so saying this, that we don't have sin, this is a lie from Satan's playbook of lies. He is the great deceiver, and this is not true. And so it says in this verse, it says, if we're in denial about our sin nature, it says the truth is not in us. Well, why could he say that? We can say that because we would know if the truth was in us, if the word was in us, if we knew scripture, we would know that from the very beginning all the way to the end, we see starting in Genesis chapter 3 that we have inherited that sin nature when Eve took the apple. And so we see that there's a pattern of sin in the lives of God's people throughout time. And so if we deny that we are even inherently sinful, we're in denial and the truth is not in us. And so what we want to believe is that we're inherently good. We sort of want to believe that. That's what the world believes. Everyone's pretty good. There's just a few people that are really bad. But we're good. And we want to believe that our hearts are good. But scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's from Jeremiah. If we have a denial about the fact that we have a sin nature, the consequences to that, the implications to that, are that we are fooling ourselves. We're delusional. And so we're either lying to others or we're lying to ourselves. And so then it gets worse in verse 10. We're basically, the denial is saying that we never actually do sin. We haven't sinned. We don't sin. We can kind of shrug this off a little bit. Like, who believes that? We all know we sin. You know what? There's a lot of people that don't think they sin. I think I was one of those people that didn't really see myself as a sinner, didn't think I really sinned. And a lot of people can get stuck in that wrong perspective about sin. And again, we want to think about sin as something that other people do. Only bad people do. But remember, John knew that his dear children were up against this kind of teaching, that their sin doesn't matter. That they can, whatever only matters is spiritual. Whatever you do in the body doesn't matter. And so the consequences, the implications of saying that we never sin is that we're calling God a liar. So it gets worse and worse. And it's also saying that the truth has no place in our lives. That's pretty brutal. And so there's a super serious side to sin. And it affects our relationship with God, and it affects our relationship with others. And so that brings us to our second truth, and that is that nothing inhibits my relationship with God and others quite like denying my sin. It blocks our relationship with God. It hinders our relationship with God and others. And so I have a question for you. Are you in denial about sin? Are you in a denial about sin? Do you still kind of behave as though God grades on a curve? I remember when Jim and I, again, this early part of our walk, we were in a Bible study, the first things we ever did, and I'll just never forget sitting in a study doing Romans, and we were talking about this, and I knew nothing about Scripture, but I remember answering that question when they're asking what it meant, and I said, well, I guess it looks like God doesn't grade on a curve. And I remember I get it so, like, it was so affirmed for getting the right answer. I feel like that was the light bulb going off, and so we need to have those light bulbs go off that God does not grade on a curve, that sin is sin. Well, the second question I have is, how much prayer time do you devote to confession? How much time do you spend confessing? confession, or do you conveniently forget that part? And I have to say, I have to confess that I'm not always that great at remembering confession. I mean, fortunately, I'm in a lot of prayer groups where we actually include confession, but I can get out on my walks, and I can be really good at going through my lists with God and what I want him to do for me, what I want him to do for my kids. And actually, I'm pretty good about praising him and thanking him. I have a ton to be thankful for, so I'm good about that. But then I can just sort of forget about that part about getting my heart clean before God so that he can use me. And so I think, what could be different? What power could we be missing? What power could we be experiencing more if we ask for daily cleansing? Daily cleansing. Every time you pray. And sometimes we don't even really know what, I mean, we literally don't know what our sins are. And so we can ask him. That's a scary prayer. But we can ask him, God, show me in the crevices of my heart what is lurking there. What is blocking, you know, my joy? What is blocking fellowship? Clean me. Create in me a pure heart. So we can pray that. And so we see that denial of sin is a problem. In fact, denial of sin is tragic. Around the same time we had that great double joy story with Roger, there was also this woman that God put in our lives. It was a long time ago. It was one of Jake when he was in kindergarten. It was one of his friend's moms. And I remember this gal, Kelly. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but it was pretty amazing. I just felt like God put her in our lives, and she started coming to church, and I gave her a Bible, and she went to the retreat, and she, you know, came to faith in the Lord, and it was so great. And I thought, okay, I get to disciple her, and I'm like this, you know, toddler discipling this baby, so I started talking to her about sin, and she was like, not buying it. I'm not buying it. I'm not getting that part. I'm thinking, okay, now I don't know that much, but I do know that this is important. She needs to understand about sin. And I thought, well, okay, I can work with this. And so, you know, I kept talking to her about this stuff, and pretty much she never got it. She never could accept the fact that she was a sinner. And if you can't accept the fact that you're a sinner, you will never understand your need for a Savior. So this is huge. And so there is a super serious side to sin. And denial of sin leads to darkness and deception and death, spiritual death. And so it can be tragic. And so that's the bad news. But remember, because we were on a seesaw, whatever goes down must come up. And so thankfully we had these odd verses, not odd in an odd sense, but odd in the number sense, 7 and 9. And so 7 and 9 says, of course, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son purifies us. And so we have that good news that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And so if we see that sin is the problem, John says, well, Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is our answer. And that brings us to our third truth. You might have seen that we've got a 2-for-1 tonight. We get 3 truths for one division. Our third truth is this. We have the negative. Here's the positive. Nothing sweetens my fellowship with God and others quite like confessing my sin and being forgiven. Well, have you experienced that fellowship so deep and so sweet as you've walked in the light and as you've confessed your sin and as you've experienced the truth of Scripture? Truth of right thinking about sin. And how have you seen that confessing your sins has brought you closer to God and others? Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? If you have seen that, then proclaim that. Then tell others about it. This is the message. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. It's simple, but profound. And so we have a choice, don't we? We can walk in the light and be in true fellowship, or we can walk in darkness and denial. You know, and walking in the light doesn't mean we don't sin. It means we just have right thinking about our sin. And it means that we confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And so what do we get? We get fellowship so sweet and joy complete. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I am just so awed by your word and the truth. And I am so thankful that we get to learn starting tonight and from here on for a few weeks from your best friend, Lord, from your best friend, the one who walked closest with you, Lord. And so I ask tonight that as we think about those experiences, those firsthand experiences that we've had of you, I would just pray that these women, every woman in this room, would just feel like they have just got to proclaim it. They want everyone to know what you have done in their lives. And Father, I pray that as we walk in the light, as you are in the light, we would also experience that joy of fellowship that you promised, that fellowship so deep. And Father, I pray that every woman, even those women who are in places where there is so little joy that they just want some joy, Father, I pray that they would experience joy complete, double joy in a new way, because they chose to walk in your light. I pray that all. In Jesus' name, amen.